Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray, Chapter 3, Separated Unto the Holy Ghost. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 4. In the story of our text, we shall find some precious thoughts to guide us as to what God would have of us, and what God would do for us. The great lesson of the verses quoted is this. The Holy Spirit is the director of the work of God upon the earth. And what we should do if we are to work rightly for God, and if God is to bless our work, is to see that we stand in right relation to the Holy Spirit, that we give Him every day the place of honor that belongs to Him, and that in all our work, and, what is more, in all our private inner life, the Holy Spirit shall always have the first place. Let me point out to you some of the precious thoughts our passage suggests. First of all, we see that God has His own plans with regard to His kingdom. His church at Antioch had been established. God had certain plans and intentions with regard to Asia and with regard to Europe. He had convinced them they were His, and He made them known to His servants. Our great commander organizes every campaign, and His generals and officers do not always know the great plans. They often receive sealed orders, and they have to wait on Him for what He gives them as orders. God in heaven has wishes and a will in regard to any work that ought to be done and to the way in which it has to be done. Blessed is the man who gets into God's secrets and works under God. Some years ago, at Wellington, South Africa, where I live, we opened a mission institute, what is counted there a fine large building. At our opening services, the principal said something that I have never forgotten. He remarked, Last year, we gathered here to lay the foundation stone. And what was there then to be seen? Nothing but rubbish and stones and bricks and ruins of an old building that had been pulled down. There we laid the foundation stone, and very few knew what the building was that was to rise. No one knew it perfectly in every detail except one man, the architect. In his mind it was all clear, and as the contractor and the mason and the carpenter came to do their work, they took their orders from him, and the humblest laborer had to be obedient to orders, and the structure rose, and this beautiful building has been completed. And just so, he added, this building that we open today is but laying the foundation of a work of which only God knows what is to become. But God has His workers and His plans clearly mapped out, and our position is to wait, that God should communicate to us as much of His will as each time is needful. We have simply to be faithful in obediency, carrying out His orders. God has a plan for His church upon earth, but alas, we too often make our plan, and we think that we know what ought to be done. We ask God first to bless our feeble efforts instead of absolutely refusing to go unless God goes before us. God has planned for the work and the extension of His kingdom. The Holy Spirit has had that work given in charge of Him. The work whereunto I have called them. May God, therefore, help us all to be afraid of touching the ark of God, except as we are led by the Holy Spirit. Then the second thought. God is willing and able to reveal to His servants what His will is. Yes, blessed be God, communications still come down from heaven. As we read here what the Holy Spirit said, so the Holy Spirit will still speak to His church and His people. In these latter days, He has often done it. He has come to individual men, and by His divine teaching, He has led them out into the fields of labor that others could not at first understand or prove, into ways and methods that did not recommend themselves into the majority. But the Holy Spirit does still, in our time, teach His people. Thank God in our foreign missionary societies and in our home missions and in a thousand forms of work the guiding of the Holy Spirit is known. But we are already, I think, to confess, too little known. We have not learned enough to wait upon Him, and so we should make a solemn declaration before God. O God, we want to wait more for Thee to show us Thy will. Do not ask God only for power. Many a Christian has his own plan of working, but God must send the power. The man works in his own will, and God must give the grace. The one reason why God often gives so little grace and so little success. But let us take our place before God and say, what is done in the will of God, the strength of God will not be withheld from it. What is done in the will of God must have the mighty blessing of God. And so let our first desire be to have the will of God revealed. If you ask me, is it an easy thing to get these communications from heaven and to understand them? I can give you the answer. It is easy to those who are in right fellowship with God and who understand the art of waiting upon God in prayer. How often we ask, how can a person know the will of God? And people want, when they are in perplexity, to pray very earnestly that God should answer them at once. But God can only reveal His will to a heart that is humble and tender and empty. God can only reveal His will in perplexities and special difficulties to a heart that has learned to obey and honor Him loyally in little things in daily life. That brings me to the third thought. Note the disposition to which the Spirit reveals God's will. What do we read here? There were a number of men ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit came and spoke to them. Some people understand this passage very much as they would in reference to a missionary committee of our day. We see there is an open field, and we have had our missions in other fields, and we're going to get on to that field. We have virtually settled that, and we pray about it. But the position was a very different one in those former days. I doubt whether any of them thought of Europe, for later on even Paul himself tried to go back into Asia, till the night vision called him by the will of God. Look at those men. God had done wonders. He had extended the church to Antioch, and He had given rich and large blessing. Now, here were these men ministering to the Lord, serving Him with prayer and fasting. What a deep conviction they have. It must all come direct from heaven. We are in fellowship with the risen Lord. We must have a close union with Him, and somehow He will let us know what He wants. And there they were. Empty, ignorant, helpless, glad, and joyful, but deeply humbled. O Lord, they seem to say, we are Thy servants, and in fasting and prayer we wait upon Thee. What is Thy will for us? Was it not the same with Peter? He was on the housetop, fasting and praying, and little did he think of the vision and the command to go to Sisera. He was ignorant of what his work might be. It is in hearts entirely surrendered to the Lord Jesus and hearts separating themselves from the world and even from ordinary religious exercises, giving themselves up in intense prayer to look to their Lord. It is in such hearts that the heavenly will of God will be made manifest. You know that word fasting occurs a second time in the third verse. They fasted and prayed. When you pray, you love to go into your closet according to the command of Jesus and shut the door. You shut out business and company and pleasure and anything that can distract, and you want to be alone with God. But in one way, even the material world follows you there. You must eat. These men wanted to shut themselves out of the influence of the material and the visible, and they fasted. What they ate was simply enough to supply the wants of nature, and in the intensity of their souls, they thought to give expression to their letting go of everything on earth in their fasting before God. Oh, may God give us the intensity of desire, that separation from everything, because we want to wait upon God, and the Holy Spirit may reveal to us God's blessed will. The fourth thought, what is now the will of God as the Holy Spirit reveals it? It is contained in one phrase, separation unto the Holy Spirit. This is the keynote of the message from heaven. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The work is mine. And I care for it, and I have chosen these men and called them. And I want you, who represent the Church of Christ upon earth, to set them apart unto me. Look at this heavenly message in its twofold aspect. The men were to be set apart to the Holy Spirit, and the church was to do the separating work. The Holy Spirit could trust these men to do it in a right spirit. There they were abiding in fellowship with the heavenly, and the Holy Spirit could say to them, do the work of separating these men. And these were the men of the Holy Spirit had prepared. And he could say of them, look, let them be separated unto me. Here we come to the very root, to the very life of the need of Christian workers. The question is, what is needed that the power of God should rest upon us more mightily, that the blessing of God should be poured out more abundantly among those poor, wretched people and persisting sinners among whom we labor? And the answer from heaven is, I want men separated unto the Holy Spirit. What does that imply? You know that there are two spirits on earth. Christ said when he spoke about the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive him. John 14:17. Paul said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. That is the great want in every worker. The spirit of the world going out, and the spirit of God coming in to take possession of the inner life and of the whole being. I am sure that there are workers who often cry to God for the Holy Spirit to come unto them as a spirit of power for their work. And when they feel that measure of power and get blessing, they thank God for it. For God wants something more and something higher. God wants us to seek for the Holy Spirit as a spirit of power in our own heart and life to conquer self and cast out sin and to work the blessed and beautiful image of God into us. There is a difference between the power of the Spirit as a gift and the power of the Spirit for the grace of a holy life. A man may often have a measure of the power of the Spirit, but if there is not a large measure of the Spirit as a spirit of grace and holiness, the defect will be manifest in his work. He may be made the means of conversion, but he will never help people on a higher standard of spiritual life, and when he passes away, a great deal of his work may pass away too. But a man who is separated into the Holy Spirit is a man who is given up to say, Father, let the Holy Spirit have full dominion over me, in my home, in my temper, in every word of my tongue, in every thought of my heart, in every feeling towards my fellow man. Let the Holy Spirit have entire possession. Is that what has been the longing and covenant of your heart with your God, to be a man or woman separated and given up unto the Holy Spirit? I pray you listen to the voice of heaven. Separate me, said the Holy Spirit. Yes, separate unto the Holy Spirit. May God grant that the Word may enter into the very depths of our being to search us. And if we discover that we have not come out from the world entirely, if God reveals to us the self-life, self-will, self-exaltation are there, let us humble ourselves before him. Man, woman, brother, sister, you are a worker separated unto the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Has that been your longing desire? Has that been your surrender? Has that been what you have expected through faith in the power of our risen and almighty Lord Jesus? If not, here is the call of faith and here are the key of blessing. Separated unto the Holy Spirit, God, write the word in our hearts. I said the Holy Spirit spoke to that church as a church capable of doing that work. The Holy Spirit trusted them. God grant that our churches, our missionary societies, and our workers' unions, that all our directors and councils and committees may be men and women who are fit for the work of separating workers unto the Holy Spirit. We can ask God for that too. Then comes my fifth thought, and it is this. This holy partnership of the Holy Spirit in this work becomes a matter of conscience and of action. These men, what do? They set apart Paul and Barnabas, and then it is written of the two that they, being set forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia, S-C-L-E-U-C-I-A. What fellowship? The Holy Spirit in heaven doing part of that, the work, men on earth doing the other part. After the ordination of the men upon earth, it is written in God's inspired word that they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And see how this partnership calls to new prayer and fasting? They had for a certain time been ministering to the Lord and fasting, perhaps days, and the Holy Spirit speaks, and they have to do the work and to enter into partnership, and at once they come together for more prayer and fasting. That is, the spirit in which they obey the command of their Lord. And that teaches us that it is not only in the beginning of our Christian work, but all along that we need to have our strength in prayer. If there is one thought with regard to the Church of Christ which at times comes to me with overwhelming sorrow. If there is one thought in regard to my own life of which I am ashamed, if there is one thought of which I feel that the Church of Christ has not accepted it and not grasped it, if there is one thought which makes me pray to God, oh, teach us by thy grace new things. It is the wonderful power that prayer is meant to have in the kingdom. We have so little availed ourselves of it. We have all read the expression of Christian in Bunyan's great work, when he found he had the key in his breast that should unlock the dungeon. We have the key that can unlock the dungeon of atheism and heathendom. But oh, we are far more occupied with our work than we are with prayer. We believe more in speaking to men than we believe in speaking to God. Learn from these men that the work which the Holy Spirit commands must call us to new fasting and prayer, to new separation from the spirit and the pleasures of the world, to new consecration to God and his fellowship. Those men gave themselves up to fasting and prayer. And if in all our ordinary Christian work there were more prayer, there would be more blessing in our own inner life. If we felt and proved and testified to the world that our only strength lie in keeping every minute in contact with Christ, every minute allowing God to work in us, if that were our spirit, would not, by the grace of God, our lives be holier? Would not they be more abundantly fruitful? I hardly know a more solemn warning in God's word than that which we find in the third chapter of Galatians, where Paul asked, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. Do you understand what that means? A terrible danger in Christian work, just as in a Christian life that is begun with much prayer, begun in the Holy Spirit, is that it may be gradually stunted off on the lines of the flesh, and the word comes, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In the time of our first perplexity and helplessness, we prayed much to God, and God answered, and God blessed. And our organization became perfected, and our band of workers became large. But gradually the organization and the work and the rush have so taken possession of us that the power of the Spirit in which we began when we were a small company has almost been lost. Oh, I pray you note it well. It was with new prayer and fasting, with more prayer and fasting, that this company of disciples carried out the command of the Holy Spirit. My soul, wait thou only upon God. That is our highest and most important work. The Holy Spirit comes in answer to believing prayer. You know when the exalted Jesus had ascended to the throne, for 10 days the footstool of the throne was the place where his waiting disciples cried to him. And that is the law of the kingdom. The king upon the throne, the servants upon the footstool. May God find us there unceasingly. Then comes the last thought. What a wonderful blessing comes when the Holy Spirit is allowed to lead and to direct the work, and when it is carried on in obedience to him. You know the story of the mission on which Barnabas and Saul were sent out. You know what power there was with them. The Holy Spirit sent them, and they went on from place to place with large blessing. The Holy Spirit was their leader further on. You recollect how it was by the Spirit that Paul was hindered from going again into Asia, and was led away over to Europe. Oh, the blessing that rested upon that little company of men and upon their ministry unto the Lord. I pray you, let us learn to believe that God has a blessing for us. The Holy Spirit, into whose hands God has put the work, has been called the executive of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit has not only power, but he has the spirit of love. He is brooding over this dark world and every sphere of work in it, and he is willing to bless. And why is there not more blessing? There can be but one answer. We have not honored the Holy Spirit as we should have done. Is there one who can say that that is not true? Is not every thoughtful heart ready to cry, God, forgive me that I have not honored the Holy Spirit as I should have done, that I have grieved him, that I have allowed self and flesh and my own will to work where the Holy Spirit should have been honored. May God forgive me that I have allowed self and the flesh and the will actually to have the place that God wanted the Holy Spirit to have. Oh, this sin is greater than we know. No wonder that there is so much feebleness and failure in the Church of Christ. End of chapter 3, having been read by Peter John Preces. Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. Chapter 4. Peter's Repentancy. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62. That was the turning point in the history of Peter. Christ said unto him, Thou canst not follow me now, John 13:36. Peter was not in a fit state to follow Christ because he had not been brought to an end of himself. He did not know himself, and he therefore could not follow Christ. But when he went out and wept bitterly, then came the great change. Christ previously said to him, When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here is the point where Peter was converted from self to Christ. I thank God for the story of Peter. I do not know a man in the Bible who gives us greater comfort. When we look at his character, so full of failures, and at what Christ made him by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is hope for every one of us. But remember, before Christ could fill Peter with the Holy Spirit and make a new man of him, he had to go out and weep bitterly. He had to be humbled. If we want to understand this, I think there are four points that we must look at. First, let us look at Peter, the devout disciple of Jesus. Next, at Peter as he lived the life of self. Then at Peter in his repentancy. And last, at what Christ made of Peter by the Holy Spirit. Peter, the devoted disciple of Christ. Christ called Peter to forsake his nets and follow him. Peter did it at once, and he afterwards could say rightly to the Lord, We have forsaken all and followed thee. Matthew 19:27. Peter was a man of absolute surrender. He gave up all to follow Jesus. Peter was also a man of ready obedience. He remembered Christ said to him, Launch out into the deep and let down the net. Peter the fisherman knew that there were no fish there, for they had been toiling all night and had caught nothing. But he said, At thy word I will let down the net. Luke 5, verse 4 and 5. He submitted to the word of Jesus. Further, he was a man of great faith. When he saw Christ walking on the sea, he said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. Matthew 14:28. And at the voice of Christ he stepped out of the boat and walked upon the water. And Peter was a man of spiritual insight. When Christ asked the disciples, Whom do ye say that I am? Peter was able to answer, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And Christ spoke of him as the rock, and of his having the keys of the kingdom. Peter was a splendid man, a devoted disciple of Jesus. And if he were living nowadays, everyone would say that he was an advanced Christian. But how much yet was there wanting in Peter? Peter living the life of self. You recollect that just after Christ had said to him, Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Christ began to speak about his sufferings, and Peter dared to say, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Then Christ had to say, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. There was Peter, in his self-will, trusting his own wisdom and actually forbidding Christ to go and die. Whence did that come? Peter trusted in himself and his own thoughts about divine things. We see later on, more than once, that among the disciples there was a questioning who should be the greatest, and Peter was one of them, and he thought he had a right to the very first place. He sought his own honor even above the others. It was the life of strong self in Peter. He had left his boats and his nets, but not his old self. When Christ had spoken to him about his sufferings, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he followed it up by saying, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. No man can follow him unless he do that. Self must be utterly denied. What does that mean? When Peter denied Christ, we read that he said three times, "I do not know the man." In other words, I have nothing to do with him. He and I are not friends. I deny having any connection with him. Christ told Peter that he must deny self. Self must be ignored and its every claim rejected. That is the root of true discipleship. But Peter did not understand it and could not obey it. And what happened? When the last night came, Christ said to him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But with what self-confidence Peter said, "Though all should forsake thee, yet will not I. I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death." Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Luke chapter 22, verse 33. Peter meant it honestly, and Peter really intended to do it. But Peter did not know himself. He did not believe he was as bad as Jesus said he was. We perhaps think of individual sins that come between us and God, but what are we to do with that self-life, which is all unclean, our very nature? What are we to do with that flesh that is entirely under the power of sin? Deliverance from that is what we need. Peter knew it not, and therefore it was that in his self-confidence he went forth and denied his Lord. Notice how Christ uses the word deny twice. He said to Peter the first time, "Deny self." He said to Peter the second time, "Thou wilt deny me." It is either of the two. There is no choice for us. We must either deny self or deny Christ. There are two great powers fighting each other. The self-nature is the power of sin, and Christ in the power of God. Either of these must rule within us. It was self that made the devil. He was an angel of God, but he wanted to exalt himself. He became a devil in hell. Self was the cause of the fall of man. Eve wanted something for herself, and so our first parents fell into all the wretchedness of sin. We, their children, have inherited an awful nature of sin. Peter's repentance. Peter denied his Lord thrice, and then the Lord looked upon him, and that look of Jesus broke the heart of Peter. And all at once there opened up before him the terrible sin that he had committed, the terrible failure that had come, and the depth into which he had fallen. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, who can tell what that repentancy must have been? During the following hours of that night, and the next day, when we saw Christ crucified and buried, and the next day, the Sabbath, oh, in what hopeless despair and shame he must have spent that day. My Lord is gone, my hope is gone, and I denied my Lord. After that life of love, after the blessed fellowship of 3 years, I denied my Lord. God have mercy upon me. I do not think we can realize into what a depth of humiliation Peter sank then, but that was the turning point and the change. On the first day of the week, Christ was seen of Peter, and in the evening he met him with the others. Later on, at the Lake of Galilee, he asked him, "Lovest thou me?" Until Peter was made sad by the thought that the Lord reminded him of having denied him thrice, and said in sorrow but in uprightness, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." John chapter 20, verse 17. Peter transformed. Now Peter was prepared for deliverance from self, and that is my last thought. You know, Christ took him with others to the footstool of the throne, and bade them wait there. And then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and Peter was a changed man. I do not want you to think only of the change of Peter, and that boldness, and that power, and that insight into the Scripture, and that blessing with which he preached that day. Thank God for that. But there was something for Peter deeper and better. Peter's whole nature was changed. The work that Christ began in Peter when he looked upon him was perfected when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to see that, read the first epistle of Peter. You know wherein Peter's failings lay. When he said to Christ, in effect, "Thou never canst suffer, it cannot be," it showed he had not a conception of what it was to pass through death into life. Christ said, "Deny thyself," and in spite of that he denied his Lord. When Christ warned him, "Thou shalt deny me," and he insisted that he never would, Peter showed how little he understood that there was in himself. But when I read his epistle and hear him say, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of God and of glory resteth upon you," 1 Peter 4:14, then I say that it is not the old Peter, but that is the very Spirit of Christ breathing and speaking within him. I read again how he says, "Hereunto ye are called to suffer, even as Christ suffered," 1 Peter 2:21. I understand what a change had come over Peter. Instead of denying Christ, he found joy and pleasure in having self-denial and crucified and given up to the death. And therefore, it is in the Acts we read that, when he was called before the council, he could boldly say, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and that he could return with the other disciples and rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. You remember his self-exaltation. But now he has found out that the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. Again, he tells us to be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. 1 Peter 5:5. Dear friend, I beseech you, look at Peter utterly changed, the self-pleasing, the self-trusting, the self-seeking Peter full of sin, continually getting into trouble, foolish and impetuous, but now filled with the Spirit and the life of Christ Jesus. Christ had done it for him by the Holy Spirit. And now, what is my object in having thus very briefly pointed to the story of Peter? The story must be the history of every believer who is really to be made a blessing by God. That story is a prophecy of what everyone can receive from God in heaven. Now, let us just glance hurriedly at what these lessons teach us. The first lesson is this: you may be a very earnest, godly, devoted believer in whom the power of the flesh is yet very strong. This is a very solemn truth. Peter, before he denied Christ, had cast out devils and had healed the sick, and yet the flesh had power and the flesh had room in him. Oh, beloved, you have to realize that it is just because there is so much of that self-life in us that the power of God cannot work in us as mightily as God is willing that it should work. Do you realize that the great God is longing to double his blessing, to give tenfold blessings for us, but there is something hindering him, and that something is a proof of nothing but the self-life? We talk about the pride of Peter and the impetuosity of Peter and the self-confidence of Peter. It is rooted in one word, self. Christ had said, "Deny self," and Peter had never understood and never obeyed, and every failure came out of that. What a solemn thought, and what an urgent plea for us to cry, "O God, do reveal this to us, that none of us may be living the self-life." It has happened to many a one who had been a Christian for years, who had perhaps occupied a prominent position, that God found him out and taught him to find himself out, and he became utterly ashamed, falling down broken before God. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow and pain and agony that came to him, until at last he found that there was deliverance. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and there may be many a godly one in whom the power of the flesh still rules. And then, my second lesson is, it is the work of our blessed Lord Jesus to reveal the power of self. How was it that Peter, the carnal Peter, self-willed Peter, Peter with a strong self-love, ever became a man of Pentecost and the writer of his epistles? It was because Christ had him in charge, and Christ watched over him, and Christ taught and blessed him. The warnings that Christ had given him were part of the training, and last of all, there came that look of love. In his suffering, Christ did not forget him, but turned round and looked upon him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the Christ who led Peter to Pentecost He's waiting today to take charge of every heart that is willing to surrender itself to Him. And are there not some saying, "Ah, that is the mischief with me. It is always the self-life, the self-comfort and self-consciousness, and self-pleasing and self-will. How am I to get rid of it?" My answer is, it is Christ Jesus who can rid you of it. None else but Christ Jesus can give deliverance from the power of self. And what does He ask you to do? He asks that you should humble yourself before Him. End of chapter 4, having been read by Peter John Parisis.